John 1:43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's holy word. Let's ask him for help. O Spirit of the living God, you are the teacher, the anointing, the one who instructs us in your word that you breathed out 2,000 years ago. You're the one who convicts. You're the one who points to Jesus. And so, Spirit, we ask for you to work through your word even now. Lord Jesus, show yourself great in this passage. Show yourself as the compelling one that you are. And Father, help us to grow and mature to be more like our elder brother, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. How was it that you began following Jesus? If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, what were some of the circumstances surrounding your following of him? Did you grow up in a Christian home where you were fed upon the nourishing gospel from an early age? Did a friend come to you and explain to you about Jesus and his death and resurrection? Were you watching a YouTube video or a podcast, a sermon online? Were you reading the Bible? How was it that you first came to a saving knowledge of Jesus? Well, John records for us how it all went down at the very beginning. How it went down with John and James and Andrew and Peter. And now we see in our passage Philip and Nathanael from John chapter 1. How they first began following Jesus. And all of this is part of John's purpose in bringing forth testimony concerning Jesus as to who he is. This testimony, first of all, began from the Apostle John himself in the first 18 verses where he highlights this glorious Jesus, the one who is the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. But then in verses 19 and following, John follows the calendar. John the Apostle lays forth the calendar in the first week of the ministry of Jesus. This calendar begins day one, verses 19 through 28 with John the Baptist, where he's being interrogated. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you the one we should be looking for? And over, John the Baptist says, "It's not me, it's not me." And over, he points to the one of whose sandals he is not worthy to untie, the Lord Jesus. Day two is in verses 29 through 34. On day two, John the Baptist is evidently before the crowds and Jesus comes walking by, probably coming out of the desert after his 40 days of temptation. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he speaks more, giving more testimony about who Jesus is. And then there's day three. Day three, again, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he points and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This time, the first disciples begin following Jesus. And we see in verses 35 through 42, John the Apostle does not mention his name. He's kind of the unnamed disciple in this passage. But also by the end of the passage, we see that Andrew is one of the guys and his brother is Peter. And these guys begin following Jesus. They stop following John the Baptist and they begin following the one whom Jesus points to. And all of this is to help us to see how these early followers began to see who Jesus is. And we could trace, we could do a whole sermon series on the different titles of Christ throughout this passage. He's sometimes called the Son of God. He's called the one in whose sandals he is not worthy to untie. He's called the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's called the King of Israel. He's called the Son of Man. There's all these different titles. And so each of these early disciples are beginning to see who Jesus is. And so now we are on day four. Day four, which is verses 43 through 51. And for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at three commands concerning the compelling Christ. Three commands concerning the compelling Christ. And the first is to find the God-man who finds you. Let's pick it up in verse 43. Again, it says, "The next day." He, and there's some question as to who the he is. I'm convinced that it's referring to Jesus. Some argue that it's referring to Andrew. I don't think so. The Gospels follow not the steps of the disciples, they follow the steps of Jesus himself. "The next day, he," that is Jesus, "purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" So Jesus intentionally purposed to go into Galilee. Galilee is the northern part of Israel. And he finds a man named Philip. So now the camera is focused upon Jesus and where he's going in the gospel. And notice it says why he goes into Galilee. He purposed to go into Galilee. And the purpose begins to unfold as he specifically is looking for a man by the name of Philip. Now, we don't know that Jesus had, we can assume Jesus probably had some prior conversations with Philip. There was a relationship that had preceded this. But we're not given any of that information. All we are given is the two words that Jesus says to Philip when he finds him in Galilee. In the last part of verse 43, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" A simple command. Follow me. Now, what's interesting is that in the ancient world during Jesus' time period, it was common for rabbis to have students who followed them. Usually a rabbi would have about six students. But it was usually the case that the students, the disciples, would seek out the rabbi. It was almost like they were applying to be part of this certain rabbinical school. And they would come to that rabbi and say, "Well, would you allow me to be one of your disciples?" But here, Jesus breaking something of that trend. He intentionally goes to Galilee. He searches out Philip. He calls Philip to follow him. Verse 44. What's the immediate evidence that Philip did indeed begin to follow Jesus? Well, he wants others to follow Jesus. Verse 44 says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida." Bethsaida means fish house. And so you can imagine it was probably a village known for its fishing. And notice it says, Philip's from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, if you're a careful student of the scripture, you'll probably scratch your head at this point and think, well, wasn't Peter from Capernaum? I mean, the other gospels say he's from Capernaum. Well, probably Peter was born in Bethsaida, and in his later years he wind up moving perhaps with his fishing business to Capernaum. And this problem is easily resolved by later on in our passage, just the next verse, it speaks of Jesus of where? Nazareth. But where was Jesus born? Well, he was born in Bethlehem. And so there's really no contradiction here. So Philip, from Bethsaida, goes with, probably with Andrew and Peter, and they go and he finds a man by the name of Nathanael. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, again, we might think that Philip had a very minimalistic understanding of who Jesus was. I mean, after all, there's only two words recorded in the conversation Jesus had with Philip, and Jesus is the only one who speaks. And it's two words, "follow me." And then we get evidence that he did indeed follow Jesus. But here we understand that Philip had a far more deeper and robust understanding of who Jesus was. Because the way in which he describes Jesus to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, all of our biblical studies of the law and the prophets point to this one, Jesus of Nazareth. All of that sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, all the offering and sacrifices, this is the Lamb of God. The Passover Lamb, this is the Lamb of God. That prophet who we are waiting for, that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and following, he's the prophet of prophets. That priest we've been looking for, well, we found the priest of priests. Oh, and that king we've been looking for, the one whom God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he said that his throne, his kingdom would last forever and ever. We found the King of Kings, the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets spoke of. This is Jesus of Nazareth. We found him. This makes me think of, I mean, imagine being in the sandals of Philip. You've been reared in the scriptures, the Old Testament, your whole life. And now you begin to see, you begin to understand. It all points to him. One of John MacArthur's mentors, it was his professor in theological seminary, his name was Charles Feinberg. The guy was an absolute genius. MacArthur would joke about how he would, him and other students would sometimes randomly mention a verse. "What does 2 Kings 19:18 teach?" And he would recite the verse in Hebrew off the cuff. He would translate it in English. And then he would give several varying interpretations. And then he would say, "This is why, this is the right interpretation." Charles Feinberg graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, and Lewis Berry Schaefer says the only man who graduated dumber when he graduated than he did when he began. He was studying to be a rabbi. He was reared in the Tanakh, the first 39 books of the Bible, from childhood. But he had a nanny. A woman, next door neighbor, an African American woman, who loved Jesus. And she sowed gospel seeds in the life of Charles Feinberg from an early age. And eventually, when he was 21 and he was ready to enter into rabbi school, she introduced him to some other men who could more thoroughly explain the gospel to him. And then he read the Gospel of Matthew for the first time. And he began to understand what Philip understood. I found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about. Jesus. It all points to him. Philip had found Jesus. Notice that's how he describes it to Nathanael in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael. Or did Jesus find Philip? Hence the command to find the one, find the God-man who finds you. Because this is the paradox of Christianity, is it not? That when you first become a Christian, you sing like the hymn, I've decided to follow Jesus. And then you begin to read your scriptures and begin to understand that actually He decided for me. And indeed, I did decide for Jesus, but there was a prior decision that was made in eternity past when Ephesians 1 said that just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. I mean, this is what our text says. In chapter 1, in verse 43, it says, the next day, He purposed to go into Galilee. Jesus intentionally went into Galilee to find Philip. Jesus had Philip in the crosshairs. And Philip did find Jesus. But it was only because Jesus found Philip. This paradox is highlighted. This intentionality of God's sovereignty and salvation we see later on in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. When Jesus, it says, He had to go through Samaria. He had to go. I like the King James. It says, He must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. And you begin to ask the question, why would He go through Samaria? I mean, there was a path around Samaria that many Jews would take, but Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? There was a woman Jesus had an appointment at the well with. And there was a city that would hear the gospel through her testimony that would, at the end of the chapter, declare, we have found the Savior of the world. Or again, I ask the question, had the Savior of the world found them? We see this later on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6 and verse 37, when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one that comes to me, I will not cast out. And that there is a people that have been donated by the Father to the Son. And that people will come to Jesus by His amazing grace. Jesus tells us, the disciples in John 15 verse 6, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Friend, find the God-man who finds you this morning. Have you thanked Jesus lately that He set His love upon you? Have you thanked the Father that He chose you from eternity past? Have you thanked the Holy Spirit who chose in space and time to arrest your heart and turn you towards Jesus? Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're not sure if Jesus has found you or if you've found Him. It's no accident you're here this morning. Perhaps Jesus has you in the crosshairs this morning. and the hound of heaven is pursuing you, and you are feeling weighed down by your own guilt and sin, I commend to you this Jesus of whom the law and the prophets spoke of, who died for rebels and rose from the dead. Find the God-man who finds you. But also, secondly, to come see the God-man who sees you. Let's continue on. Verse 46. Philip has come to Nathanael. He says, we have found him of whom the law and the prophets spoke of. Notice Nathanael's response. Verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now, who is this Nathanael? He's only mentioned in the Gospel of John. He's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. A guy named Bartholomew is mentioned in the other Gospels, but he's not mentioned in the Gospel of John. So, probably a fairly decent deduction that Nathanael was another name for Bartholomew. Nathanael responds to Jesus, responds to Philip's testimony concerning Jesus as something of a skeptic, right? Something of a questioner. And clearly, Philip is excited. I mean, you can almost hear the excitement in his voice. We found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets has written. We found him. This is huge. And as Philip describes Jesus, son of Joseph of Nazareth. And Nathanael's response is, really? That's thoroughly unimpressive. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, perhaps Nathanael thought, is like the armpit of the world. It's somewhere between Gary, Indiana and Youngstown, Ohio. But it appears, based off of what Jesus says, here's a true Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, that Nathanael probably had an understanding that indeed Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so it's a legitimate question. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's not where Messiah is supposed to be born. And what's fascinating here is that Philip's counsel to him is what? Come and see. Philip didn't have all the answers, right? He hadn't taken a course in apologetics, how to defend the Christian faith. He didn't answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You dummy. He's actually born in Bethlehem. And Micah chapter 5 says Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Close your mouth. He didn't do that. He probably didn't know. He just met Jesus, evidently. He had a limited knowledge. But he did say something profound. He said, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Blaise Pascal, the philosopher, mathematician, he said, the heart has reasons which reason knows nothing of. The heart has reasons which reason knows nothing of. I think some people have misinterpreted that statement as being anti-rational, being theistic. The heart has reasons which reason knows nothing of. But I think what Pascal was highlighting was the utter insufficiency of rationalism as a starting point for an ultimate authority. Because the reality is that we don't all know everything. We don't know everything, that there's limitations to our understanding. That there was a clear answer for Nathanael here, but Philip didn't know it and Nathanael didn't know it. That rationalism as a starting point, that my reasoning is the ultimate authority, is utterly inadequate. Because we don't know everything. We need revelation from God. So, Philip wisely says, come and see. See for yourself. Come and see this Jesus of Nazareth. This is the reason why the people behind the counter at Handel's give out samples. If you start asking about, what's that flavor? They could go on to this explanation. Well, we mix the cream and the cookie dough and the chocolate chips together, and we mix it all up, and we do this at 5 a.m. every day, and it's fresh. And they could give a detailed explanation. Or they could say, would you like a sample? And there's something very compelling about that sample as you lock lips over it. And it melts in your mouth. That it is an argument powerful in and of itself to compel you to order that flavor of ice cream. In a very real sense, Lord Jesus, who describes himself later on as the bread of life. He doesn't describe himself as ice cream, but the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Or John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come and see. Come and eat. Come and drink. You will have your soul satisfied. You will have your greatest need met in me. And so, indeed, Nathanael heeds Philip's wise counsel, and he comes. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. There's kind of a play on words here, because if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know that the term Israel comes from an account of Jacob's name being changed to Israel. And you remember what Jacob's name meant? He was a deceiver, right? He was the con man. He was the guy who conned his father into giving him a birthright. He was the one who conned his own brother. He was a conniver. He was a deceiver. That's what his name was. And he wore that badge, that name, true to colors. But his name was changed to Israel, which may mean either one who struggles with God, it could even mean one who sees God. An Israelite, Jesus says, in whom there's no guile, no deceit. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that this is a genuine Israelite. He was one who, like we see in the opening pages of the book of Luke, who was looking for Messiah. Remember Simeon? Remember Anna? They were looking for Messiah. He was a genuine believer. But also he was one in whom there was no guile. In other words, he was a man who shoots straight. He told you like it is. He didn't mince words. He didn't pull punches. And hence, what good thing could come from Nazareth? He said exactly what he was thinking. What good could really come out of Nazareth? Notice Nathanael's response to Jesus' statement about him being an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Nathaniel asked this question. How do you know me? Evidently, Jesus was speaking genuinely of Nathaniel's character as one who shoots straight, one who's known to speak his mind. How do you know me? The fascinating thing is the how is answered by the who. The how is answered by the who because of who Jesus is. He knows Nathaniel. The how is answered by the who because the who knows you. And this is revealed in the next part of verse 48. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree." Now, fig trees were a common place. They would have a common place for meditation and thinking in the ancient world. It had large leaves. You could find shade underneath. And evidently, something was going on between God the Almighty and Nathanael under that fig tree. Something that Jesus knew, something that Nathanael knew, that nobody else knew. And we know that because of the response. Now, was Nathanael meditating upon Scripture? Was he thinking maybe even about Genesis 28 that's going to come up in the passage in a minute here? Was Nathanael being convicted of some kind of sin? We don't know. But we do know, on the basis of Nathanael's response, Jesus was shining forth the glory of His all-seeing eyes. Jesus was shining forth that He had knowledge of Nathanael that nobody else on planet Earth was privy to. Verse 49. Nathanael answered Him, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael has come to see the God-man who sees him. And once he realizes that this is no mere human being standing before him, he declares that he is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He needed no other arguments. He needed no other persuasions. He had encountered the one indeed of whom Philip testified. And notice what he says in verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Notice, you will see, I saw you and you will see. Nathanael is beginning to see. And Jesus promises you will see more. He's come to see the God who sees him. And this actually happens quite a bit in the Gospel of John, where Jesus will show, because He is the God-man, He has omniscient knowledge. You remember He's having that conversation with the woman at the well, and He says to her, "Go get your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And He says, "That's right. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband." And she said, "Surely, you must be a prophet. You weren't just looking at my Facebook account. You know me like nobody else knows me." John chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, to the crowd who believed upon him because of the miracles at the Passover. For he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knows what is in a man. Wow. Jesus veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. This one who had a real human body and looked like just a normal, ordinary, average guy, had a nature that transcended his humanity. It was the nature of God himself, so that he had the attribute of omniscience and knew what Nathanael was thinking about underneath that fig tree, so much that when Jesus tells him, his jaw drops and he says, "Indeed, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Friend, the same Jesus is here in the room this morning. We say, how so? He's not here bodily. He's bodily ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he is spiritually. And he sees what's in your heart. He sees what's in your thoughts. He knows you. He knows you like nobody else knows you. There's things about you that your friends don't know about you. Your spouse doesn't know about you. But he knows. He knows. And so, friend, if you are sitting here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you've not yet trusted in Him, it's a wonderful thing that you're here this morning. But don't try to run from Him. Because you can't. You can't. He sees all. I mean, you could go to your home, you could lock all the doors, you can close the blinds, and there He is. You can crawl inside your closet. You can lock your closet door, but there He is. You can try to hide in the inner recesses of your heart, and there is one even closer than you yourself are. The Lord Jesus. You can't escape Him. So rather than running from Him as an enemy, run to Him reconciled. Because He sees it all. You see, friend, this is what makes hypocrisy so anti-gospel. The gospel says, God sees you as you are, come to Him. Wretched as you are, vile as you are, foul to the fountain I fly, the hymn writer says. Wash me, Savior, or I die. In the gospel, you're exposed, your sin is there, and you stop playing games with God. And you say, here I am, you see it all. Will you forgive me? Will you wash me clean? But you see, hypocrisy tries to play the game as if you can hide something from Jesus. You can't. Come to the God-man. See the God-man who sees you. He sees you. And there's also comfort in this as well. For the believer. I mean, sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, going through a trial, God knows. God knows. There's a sense of comfort in the reality of the knowledge of God. He knows what you're going through. He knows your situation. He knows your struggle. He knows. Peter leans on this even as he's confronted in his sin in John chapter 21. Remember, after three times Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Remember what Peter says? Lord,
you know all things. You know that I love you. In other words, while my love for you is weak, it's not what I ought to be, but Lord, you know.
You know. For the believer, there's great comfort. For the one who is not a believer, it's a terrifying reality. In fact, again, Blaise Pascal said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. That's quite a statement. All of man's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Think about that. We constantly need to distract ourselves. Feel the need to distract ourselves. We don't sit quietly. Why? Because there you would need to ponder the weightier realities of life. There you would be confronted with the God who is, who sees your every move. There you would be confronted with the questions of those ultimate questions of what is my purpose? Why do I exist? What do I do with my guilt? And so we frantically distract ourselves. There's no shortage of distractions in our day. But for the believer, you can sit quietly in a room alone, knowing that God sees all, because Jesus pays for all that He sees. He washes your filth. He reconciles you to Himself. So, find the God who finds you. Come see the God-man who sees you. And now thirdly, come meet the God-man who meets you. We read it, but we somewhat skipped over it. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He's telling him that it's good that you believe based upon what you saw of me thus far. But Jesus gives this promise, you will see greater things than these. And then Jesus goes on in verse 51 and explains something of what these greater things are. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Notice the way Jesus starts the statement. Truly, truly. The double amen. Verily, verily. This is the equivalent of saying, listen up. Perk up your ears. I'm about to say something that is solemn, serious, and true. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, this is an allusion to Genesis chapter 28. And you all know what's in Genesis 28, right? Genesis chapter 28. Jacob had just conned his twin brother Esau and the whole family. He had stolen the birthright. And Esau has a bounty on his head. Big brother is not happy. He is not happy. And Jacob knows it. And he knows he needs to get out of Dodge. I'm going to run from here. I'm going to go find me a wife. And I'm not coming back till either Esau's dead or I know, you know, there's not smoke still coming out of his ears. In Genesis 28:11, Jacob came to a certain place and spent the night there. So Jacob had stole this birthright, which gave him the promise, the Abrahamic promise of a land, of a people, of a seed. And so he goes to a certain place. He spends the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head. Not the ideal pillow for me, but it's his pillow, rocky pillow. And he lay down in that place. Verse 12, he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels were ascending and descending on it. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants also will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. In you, all your descendants, in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. So God reiterates this promise that was given to Abraham, then to Isaac, Jacob's father, and now to Jacob. Jacob wakes up, verse 16, from his sleep. And with jaw dragging on the ground, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so did you notice in the passage, in verse 12, in this dream, there's a ladder that's set on earth, which is top reaching to heaven. And there's angels of God ascending and descending on it. Fast forward to the Gospel of John. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see angels ascending and descending. Not on the ladder. There's no ladder mentioned in John 1:51. Angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus' favorite reference to Himself. Jesus is the second Adam. You will see angels. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you thought this was amazing, me putting my omniscience on display. What I want to tell you is that you are in the very presence of God Himself, and I am the ladder that leads to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. I am the vessel. I am the house of God. I am the temple. John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. What was we talking about? The temple of His body. What He's saying to Nathaniel is, God is in this place. You have met the living God and the way to God. This is the message of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. For salvation is found in no one else. No one else. This is why Jesus says, what? John chapter 10, I am the door. Jacob said, surely God was in this place. This is the house of God, the gate of heaven. What Jesus is saying to Nathaniel was, you're amazed by my ability to see you. You will see that I am manifestation of God and the way to God, the gate of heaven. How? How is Jesus the gate of heaven? Well, He is the one who has come from heaven. And He has descended down from heaven, as Paul says in Ephesians, to the lower earthly regions. He came to earth. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascends back to heaven. And because of His descent and His death and resurrection and His ascent, there is a ladder that leads to heaven. In the language of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and He took the form of a servant. He came down and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. But it doesn't end there. Therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The ladder has been completed. The way to heaven is finished. Angels of God have ascended and descended upon the Son of Man. Mission was accomplished. It is this ladder, this gate of heaven, this house of God that we celebrate this morning. We remember Him in word, and we remember Him in communion. Fix your heart upon Him this morning. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to see as we ought to see. To meet You, the One who has met us. To see You, the One who sees us. To find You, the One who finds us. Oh Lord, I pray that in our hearts we would draw near to You with a heart full of faith, with eyes of belief, with ears that hear. Lord, help us. I pray for any sitting here this morning who doesn't see, who hasn't found, and who hasn't met. May You find them and meet them this morning. Amen. We're going to remember the Lord, the gate, the heaven, the door, through the communion. We're going to sing "Behold the Lamb," and as we sing, the men are going to pass out the bread and the cup, and this is an opportunity for us to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus and what He's done on our behalf, and to meet with Jesus in a special way through the communion elements.